Turn our Bibles this morning to that passage that we read, 2 John and chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to be this morning looking at those very well-known verses, some of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Gospel of John, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was written for this reason, that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. John was an eyewitness of Christ. He had seen and heard many of the wonderful things that he had seen, he had done and said. And John had come to believe for himself that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And he knew that those who believe and trust in Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. For John, this meant that it would become his life's work, that he would go out there to teach and to preach and to persuade people that they should believe in Christ and that they should receive eternal life for themselves. So it's in that context that we see that John selects under inspiration the passages in this gospel that he wrote. There are many things that he could have included, but the things which he chooses are specifically chosen to reinforce that message that his readers should believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing they might have life through his name. So here is the account of Nicodemus. This chapter provides us with crucial insight as to who the Lord Jesus was and how he gives eternal life. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a religious leader, a member of the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem, a teacher of many. Nicodemus, he's heard of and seen perhaps for himself some of the things, some of the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ had been doing. So he comes to the Lord Jesus in private conversation. Why did he come at night? Well, some people think that that was the only time he could get a private word with the Lord Jesus, who was so busy. But others think that maybe he was afraid of the other religious leaders, the other people who were in the council, who would criticize him for coming and speaking to this new rabbi who was going around doing these miracles. But what we see is Nicodemus is an inquirer. He wants to know about Jesus. He wants to know more. He's recognized that these miracles can only be done with divine power, and therefore he knows, he's realized that Jesus must have been sent from God. So Nicodemus, and this is my first point, he didn't realize he needed to have a new spiritual birth. Nicodemus has come to inquire whether he, Christ, is from God or not, but what he doesn't expect is for the Lord Jesus to start talking about being born again. If you notice, Nicodemus never actually asks his question. The Lord interrupts and he starts speaking about being born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus, having perfect knowledge, knowing exactly what was in Nicodemus's heart, knew what was going on in there. He knew what it was that was on Nicodemus's mind, this kingdom of God. Nicodemus would have been aware of a prophecy that is in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. I'll read it out. And there was given to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. These words having been given hundreds of years before, of course. So Nicodemus and the other Pharisees, they believed that this kingdom, this dominion was coming, and that it would be spectacular, that it would be visible, and they longed to see it. They wanted to see the restoration of the land of Israel. They wanted to see the Jews occupying a prominent position. They wanted to see the Romans expelled out of that land. They wanted to see a new, restored kingdom of God. And they could hardly wait for this kingdom to come. In Luke chapter 17, we see them asking the Lord Jesus, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" But here the Lord says to Nicodemus that nobody would see the new kingdom without being born again. This is not a physical rebirth, of course, as the Lord Jesus goes on to explain, but it's a spiritual birth. Without spiritual birth, we cannot have a spiritual life. This spiritual life has no end, it is eternal, and this is the life that John wants us to have. Nicodemus, at this point, didn't have spiritual life. He was not yet converted. He had never been born again. And there are many churches, sad to say, throughout this whole world, where there are people who are not converted, people who are not born again. They have never experienced a new spiritual birth because they've never realized that they needed it. Some people think they have spiritual life because they've been baptized as babies or christened as babies. They think that that is enough to give them spiritual life. Other people think that if they confess their sins to a priest, that they'll be fine, that they've got eternal life. And other people think that if they work hard, maybe setting up food banks or distributing to the poor and the needy, that this will give them eternal life. But true Christianity, although we are to do good works towards men, true Christianity is about being born again. It is about individual conversion. It is about forgiveness of sins and peace with God. So if we are going to be faithful to the Bible, we have to preach about sin. We have to preach about eternal danger. And we have to preach about Christ, the Saviour, who is the only way to God. Now, Nicodemus, up till now, was not only unconverted, but Nicodemus was not aware that he was even a sinner. And it was a shock to him to realize, to be told, that he was someone who was not going to heaven. He was someone who was not going to have eternal life. Up till now, he had thought, if he kept the law of God perfectly, then he would be okay. But the Lord was showing him here that it is impossible to keep the law perfectly, and that he needed to see himself not as a law keeper, but as a sinner. Nicodemus, he wasn't used to seeing himself as a sinner, and to a Pharisee, you put yourself in his shoes, they thought that they were okay, and it was the other people, they were the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they were the ones who were the sinners, and that he was an upstanding member of Jewish society. He was not a sinner. The Lord gave this parable, very well known. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." He thought he was not a sinner. But he had to realize that he did have a sin problem, and the Lord had to show him that. Without having his sin problem dealt with, he would never receive eternal life. He would never be part of God's kingdom. So Nicodemus would find out that sin is always, always punished with death. But Nicodemus would find out through the grace of God that his sin would be paid for by the death of another. And that's my second point, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak about the provision of a Saviour. Nicodemus, he needed to be born again, he needed to be converted, he needed to have his sins taken away. But the Lord Jesus speaks to him about a Saviour. He He starts with this illustration, so we move back down to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now Nicodemus would have known about this picture of Moses for many years. It happened 1500 years before he was even born, and as a teacher of the Jewish scriptures, he would have been expected to memorize many passages of the Jewish scriptures. He would have known this account. But the question is, did he actually believe that the account was telling him anything significant? Well, where was this account of Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness? Well, we read it in our own Bible in Numbers and chapter 21. I won't read it all out, but I will read some of it again. The people spake against God and Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And then the people came to Moses, saying, "We have sinned," and asked the Lord that he will take the serpents away from us. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So this is the context here, that the Israelites, they had been rescued from the land of Egypt, and they had gone through the wilderness. They had chosen not to enter the promised land, and then they had been doomed to walk around the wilderness for 40 more years. And as they did so, they were cold and bitter towards God, and they received this punishment as a response for their rejection of God. They murmured against all the things that he had done. He had shown them so many wonderful things. He had even led them through the Red Sea. He had led them with the cloud and the fire. And they had seen all of his glory, and yet they were still rebellious against him. So God, even though they had done many things that were wrong, and he sent these fiery serpents to show them of his anger and his wrath towards them, he was also gracious and merciful and gave them a solution to this problem. If Moses was going to make a serpent and put it up on a pole, then every person who looked at it, after being bitten, they would live and they would not die. So what was it then that Nicodemus made of this account? Did he think it was a nice story? There are people who think the Bible is full of nice stories. They don't believe that these accounts are actually true. They don't believe that there's anything to be learnt from these nice stories. What did Nicodemus think? Did he think that this account was true, or did he think it was mythical? Did he think that these things were not relevant to his own life? And there are many people who are in the churches of this land who attend, and yet they don't seem to think that the Bible has truth for them. They sit and they listen, but they don't seem to hear. They don't seem to understand what it is that the Bible is actually saying to them. The Lord is making clear to Nicodemus that this historical account is something that has a lesson for him. And he was being invited to consider the parallels between the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness and the Son of Man. So, what were some of these parallels? Well, the first one I want to speak about is that the Israelites, they were under the threat of death because of their sin. They had sinned. The Israelites had been bitten by these snakes. They were going to die. And the snake's venom was going around their body, and it was poisoning them, and it was causing their bodies, their organs, to shut down. They were in great danger. They were under threat of death. And similarly, here Nicodemus is being invited to think about this. We, as sinners, are under the threat of death because of our sin. We are going to be judged according to what we have done. And maybe we haven't understood this yet. The Israelites, he could see he had been bitten, and he could see he was already dying. But maybe he's like the sinner who thinks that nothing actually is going to happen as a result, and he covers up his wounds, he covers up his bite, and he tries to hide it from other people and say, no, I haven't been bitten yet. And then perhaps he tries to apply some home remedies and say, no, this particular remedy, this is going to fix me. And of course it doesn't. This snake's venom was going to carry on travelling around his body, and he is still in mortal danger. There are many people who are under the threat of death, and they don't know it, they don't realise it, and they're not prepared to acknowledge that death is something that will happen to each one of us. There are some people that are afraid of commitment. They're afraid that if you commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's going to be a difficult and a hard life. Perhaps they're worried about what other people would say. Is this like the Israelite who had been bitten but was afraid to go outside of his tent, afraid to be seen in public, afraid to be noticed, and they silently suffer, they have anguish of soul, they worry inside, what's going to happen to me when I die? But they're afraid to look for help. You would say to that person, go and get help. Whatever the cost, go and seek help. If you are someone this morning who's afraid of commitment, you're afraid to go and seek the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, what have you got to lose? You're already dying from your sin. It's like you've already been bitten by this snake. If you're under the threat of death, go and find help, whatever the cost. But the second parallel is that it's God's remedy. This was God's way of doing things. It was God alone who provided the remedy to the Israelites' sin problem. He had instructed Moses to make this serpent for the people to look at and to be healed. The Israelites, they had no power of their own to get rid of this venom. They couldn't do anything about it themselves. But great God was so gracious in providing them with a way out, a way of escape. And similarly, it is God only who provides the remedy for sinners. The Son of Man, he is going to be given and lifted up, and anyone who looks at him is going to be rescued from death. It is God's remedy alone. But the third thing is that something in this picture, this parallel, has to be lifted up. And in the case of the Israelites, of course, it was the serpent of brass. That had to be lifted up on a pole so that it would be looked at by the Israelites. It wasn't something for them to worship. It wasn't to be an idol. What it was to be a visual aid for the people, that they would see that by looking at this thing, that God would provide the power for them to be restored, to be saved. They needed to know that the way to life was to look and live. Now, many centuries later, the brass serpent had to be destroyed by King Hezekiah, because by that point, the brass serpent had itself become an idol, and the people were worshipping that idol. The brass serpent, it was not that that was significant or that that had power in itself. It was a symbol to show people, look at it, and God will save you. In the parallel, we see that the Son of Man is to be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. How was he lifted up? Well, firstly, and most obviously, he was lifted up on the cross of Calvary. He was lifted up, he was humiliated. He was in excruciating pain, one of the most painful ways for a person to die. But Christ's lifting up goes wider than even his crucifixion, because he is lifted up as the object of our faith. He has done everything necessary for our salvation. He died on the cross, yes, he did. Very important. But in doing so, he atoned for the sins of his people. He paid the price of their sin. He satisfied the righteous wrath of God. Christ is lifted up as the guarantor of the covenant, the one who has taken upon himself the obligations of that covenant that we could never meet. Christ did it. He is lifted up for us to worship. He is lifted up for us to believe in. He is the object of our faith. Where we could never bear the penalty of our sin ourselves, he bore it. Where we could never keep the law perfectly, he did. All the way through his life so far, Nicodemus had thought that the way to eternal life was that he should keep the law himself. And he had to realize it's impossible to keep the law himself. And he had to look to another to do that for him. And that other is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only way out from the threat of death was to look to Christ, the one who was lifted up. The fourth thing is that the parallel here is that you had to look with a believing heart, a believing heart. For the Israelites, if they looked at the brazen serpent, they would be healed. The snake's venom would stop acting on their body. But in order to look, they had to get themselves into a position where they would be able to look. And then they had to look. They had to actually do it. They had to believe that looking upon the snake was going to help them. They had to believe that the look would be effective. And for sinners, we have to understand from this picture here that a sinner has to look with a believing heart upon the Son of Man. The sinner, by looking, will be rescued from the threat of death. There is nothing else that we can bring. All we can do is look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. We can bring nothing. We have no power. There's nothing good in us at all. All we can do is look to him to be the one who is righteous and the one who forgives sin. The fifth parallel is that this remedy was available to everybody. Now, we see that the Israelites, they were a camp of people who had been bitten. This pole was put up in the midst for them to see, and they could all look. They could all see it if they chose to. And the circumstance that mattered was, had they been bitten or not? Were they in need of restoration? Were they in need of being healed? If they were in need of being healed, then the solution was there for them. There's no other qualifications that were needed. There were no exceptions made. There was no one who was still alive who was beyond repair. There was no one who the venom was too much for the Lord to deal with. No, it was available for everybody. And this is the point about the Son of Man, is that whoever will look at the Son of Man will be saved. This is a general promise. It doesn't matter how much of a sinner somebody is. You could be the worst sinner. You could be someone with tremendous trouble with your sin. You could be someone who thinks that you're somehow excluded from the grace of God. But it's not true, because everybody is able to look. Everybody, if they look at the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. And perhaps we might worry so much about whether we've been chosen by God that we fail to look at God, because we just worry that we haven't been the ones that have been chosen. But it's not for us to worry or to try and second guess God about whether we have been chosen. We can look at him. This promise is for all, and for all those who do look, and for all those that do believe in the lifted up Son of Man, you'll come to realize that it was the Lord who brought you there. The sixth parallel is that this is all or nothing. In both cases, there's only two possible outcomes. For the Israelite that had been bitten, it was simple. If they didn't look, they would die. If they did look, they wouldn't die. Two simple outcomes. And for the sinner under threat of eternal death, there are only two possible outcomes. If they do not look to Christ for salvation, then they will perish in their sins. There is no salvation for those that persist in rejecting the gospel. But for those that look to the Saviour, for those that look to Christ and trust him, then he has promised them that he will give them eternal life. There's no middle ground. So this is the parallel, all or nothing. The seventh parallel, is the intercession and help of other people. So let me explain this one. The Israelites were in the desert. And once some of the Israelites had already died of being bitten, some of them went to Moses and asked for help. They acknowledged their sin and they asked Moses to help And they asked him to pray for them, that the snakes would be taken away. And once the brass serpent had actually been made, and once it was put into the middle, and I am surmising now, but can you imagine how the friends and the family of those that have been bitten would be pulling and saying to the people that have been bitten, come and see, come and look. If you look at this serpent, you'll be saved. Would there have been any Israelite people that have just walked past someone that had been bitten and say, oh, I can't be bothered helping that poor person? No, of course not. They would take them and they would show them the brass pole with the serpent, the pole with the brass serpent on it. And I think sometimes we can be a bit like that as Christians. We can see people that are lost and we can fail to actually do something about it. We look for invitations, we look for opportunities to give invitations, but do we actually go out there and strive to bring people into church? Do we strive to show people, maybe through our own testimony, what the Lord has done for us? And it's a very searching question, but can we ask ourselves, perhaps, when was the last time we invited someone to come to church? The Apostle Paul, he desired to reach lost men and women. And he went to great, great lengths to go and spread the gospel. He went through long distances around modern day Turkey, modern day Greece and Italy. And he was persuading people, the Jews in the synagogues, the Greeks in the marketplaces. He would say, come and hear the good news of the gospel. Come and hear about forgiveness from Christ. I'm sure that we could be more like him. And I'm sure we could be doing more to reach lost souls than we do. So let us keep praying for opportunities to reach those that are lost. Let us keep, rather than just perhaps waiting for an opportunity to fall into our lap, let's pray for them and pray that the Lord will give us opportunities to speak to lost souls. The eighth thing I want to mention, the eighth parallel, is that God, for the Israelites, God was faithful to his word. Was there anyone who looked at the serpent up on the pole that the Lord did not help? We know the answer, don't we? There was not a single one who the Lord accepted. The Lord, he did not place any exceptions on the people. He was faithful to all those that looked. And the people who were healed, they would be able to look back in the months and the years to come. And they would be able to say to themselves, yes, there was that time when I was bitten by the snake, but the Lord was faithful. He was good to me. He saved me at that time. And you know what they could do from that point onwards? They would be able to say to themselves, the Lord healed me then. He's going to keep on blessing me through my life. There would be dark and difficult days ahead as they walked around the desert, but they would know that the Lord would be faithful. He would guide them. He would lead them. He would protect them as they did so. The sinner who has looked to Christ and been converted can say the same. We can look back and we can say, yes, I was converted at that time. The Lord saved me from death. He saved me as a brand plucked out of the fire. God was faithful to us in our conversion, and he will continue to be faithful to us all the way through our lives. He will guide us. He will protect us. He will provide for us. And whenever we are in any kind of doubt or any kind of trouble, we can look back and say, yes, he saved me when I was at the point of death. He will bless me now. Let me turn to him. Let me look to him for blessings. And he will grant me deliverance. He will grant me the grace I need. He'll grant me that strength I need to get through this difficult trial. He will grant me perseverance. It is the Lord who provides us with grace. He provides grace to all of his people. I want to close by thinking about the effect that this all had on Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a wonderful privilege that he could sit there at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ while hearing these profound words. I don't know about you, but whenever I read John 3, I almost don't know. The thoughts keep coming into your head, don't they, about all the wonderful things that the Lord is saying in this chapter. Well, Nicodemus was there at the time. And for him, these words had incredible power. They were completely transformative. I don't know at what point Nicodemus was affected in his heart and soul. It might be that he heard these words and then he went away and thought about it, and the whole story is not given to us. But what we do know is that Nicodemus appears to have been converted. We see in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John that Nicodemus stands up to the rest of the Sanhedrin council and he suggests that they should actually listen to what it is that Jesus is saying. And in return, they mocked him and they suggested that he came from Galilee, just like Jesus. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 19, we find Nicodemus helping Joseph of Arimathea, helping to take the body of Christ down. They embalmed it and they laid it in the tomb together. These two men were wealthy members of the Sanhedrin Council. They were those people who, up till now, had been members of the Jewish elite. And now they were taking it upon themselves to give the Lord a proper burial after his death. It was Nicodemus' job to bring along the spices. He brought along myrrh and aloes. And we're told in the scriptures here that he brought along 100 Roman pounds worth of myrrh and aloes. And this would be the equivalent of 72 pounds worth in our money, or in our weight money, or 33 kilograms, for those of you that think in more modern terms. This would have been extremely expensive. It would have been, probably in today's money, about several hundred thousand pounds worth of myrrh. Can you imagine the enormity of the cost of this myrrh? Normally, for a burial, they would have just used one Roman pound's worth of myrrh, or maybe up to 5 pounds of myrrh. But Nicodemus was treating this burial like a royal burial. He was burying the king. He was burying his Lord and Saviour. These two men knew that the Lord was so precious. Far more than what they could bring was what he was worth. And all of the money and all of the wealth they had, nothing compared to the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. I imagine they lost their positions on the Sanhedrin Council after all this. You can't really imagine them being able to continue in that work. So Nicodemus went from being a secret inquirer to someone who was prepared to openly confess and to say, yes, I've looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I've looked upon him and he saved me and he is precious to me. And now surely he is in heaven with Christ, part of that heavenly kingdom that he wanted to see all along. And now I think, I hope, you can see something of why John includes this passage for us in his gospel, that like Nicodemus, if we are proud and self-righteous perhaps, if we think that we can take ourselves to heaven, we have to see we can't. We have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be converted through his power. Like I said, John writes these things that we, his reader, might believe ourselves and that we too should have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. I close our worship this morning singing hymn number 628. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. 628.